I wanted to speak this morning on the subject, the misapprehension of the Lord Jesus leads to wrath. The misapprehension of the Lord Jesus leads to wrath. What can one say at the misapprehension that we've witnessed over the last couple of days as people have reported what a blessing they get out of watching this blasphemous production next door, and how they've done it to God's glory, how they prayed about it and God told them it would be all right, etc., etc., etc. And I was struck last night as I thought about this of what a failure Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice must be as playwrights. What failures they must be. How horribly they've failed to accomplish their purpose. Why, Tim Rice said that the whole idea, and I quote, of the whole opera is to have Christ seen through the eyes of Judas and Christ as a man, not as a God. And the fact that Christ himself is just as mixed up and unaware of exactly what he is as Judas is. This is the idea that they tried to convey, that Jesus is not God, that he's a mixed up celebrity, and that Judas's view of Christ has a lot of credibility. And yet, amongst the people who support this play, you would think that Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber had completely failed to represent a blasphemous and irreverent view of the Lord Jesus. Why, one of them, who commented in a news article with great bravery under the name withheld, wrote, "I am a Christian and I found the movie, that is of this play, to be very inspiring and far from blasphemous, just as I remembered it years ago when I first saw it." And then there is that statement by Vicki Weaver, the lady who plays the trumped up and lying part of Mary Magdalene. She said, "I chose to participate in the production because I have been given the gift of voice and acting to witness for Christ, not against him." Then another lady who is involved in the play, Giannia, wrote, "I hope people realize we are doing this for the glory of our God. We are not trying to be blasphemous or disrespectful." So you see, it must be that Tim Rice has utterly failed to convey a blasphemous false view of Christ that he explicitly embraced as the purpose of his play, else all these people must be mistaken about what they went to see and view. How could they have failed? I submit to you that either Webber and Rice failed, or these people believe it glorifies God to portray the Lord Jesus not as God, only as a man, a weak one, a confused one as well, and a messed up one and a mixed up one about who he is and what he is about to accomplish. And I'll lay big money on the odds that between the choices of Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice being incompetent at their professions and the Tony Awards and knighthoods and hundreds of millions of dollars notwithstanding, or these people being wrong about their belief that this play honors and glorifies and lifts up the name of Christ, I think we know which side the truth falls on. But you know, in order to recognize counterfeit money, in order to recognize anything that's counterfeit, you have to first be able to recognize the genuine article, don't you? You have to first be able to recognize what it is that's the real thing, so that when the false thing comes along, you won't be able to be fooled by it. You'll see immediately the points at which it departs from the true representation. Let's just go through an example of the praise for this play, which reveals, as it unfolds, the ignorance of the true Christ and the true gospel. Now, I refer this to this morning's article by Rachel Hodge in the Greenwood Commonwealth, which she turns in her glowing review of this blasphemous production. She says, "After attending the show, I did not find it to be offensive or irreverent. I thought it was a tasteful and thought-provoking discussion." So let's see whether her review reveals her ignorance of the genuine article as a possible explanation for why she thinks this thing is irreverent and thoughtful and tasteful production. Listen to what she says here. Jesus Christ Superstar tells the story of the last few days in the life of Jesus Christ. Well, does it? Does it really tell that story? Does it tell about how Jesus told His people He was going to the cross to die in their place? How He would be cruelly treated and raised the third day? Does it tell that story? Does it tell the story about how Jesus implemented the Lord's Supper and designated the symbols to represent the body and the blood that He would give for His people for their remission of their sins? Does it tell that story? Does it tell the truth about why the events that took place? Does it tell the real reason the leaders of the Jewish people sought to have Him slain? No, it does not. It doesn't seem to tell the story of the last week of Jesus' path to the cross at all. And that she thinks that it tells the story, doesn't she? So you see, she doesn't know the real story. She can't tell that this production departs from the real story, denies the real story, repudiates, covers up, lies about the real story. But consider this quote. Of course, the audience sees how Jesus' character feels as He prepares Himself mentally and spiritually for the crucifixion. Does it really do that? Does it really portray how Jesus feels? Why does it put false words and describe false feelings in the Lord Jesus' mouth and in His heart? Why does it have Him threatening God that maybe He won't go to the cross? Why does it have Him showing no idea at all why it was He had to die? In fact, telling God that He refuses to tell Him why it is He ought to suffer and die or what it will accomplish. So you see, she's wrong when she says the play describes or shows how Jesus feels as He prepares Himself mentally and spiritually for the crucifixion. How would she know? Apparently she doesn't know what the Scriptures say about how Jesus felt and what He thought and what He said as He prepared Himself for the crucifixion. Consider this. In the show, this is a quote from her review, Judas is not depicted as a one-sided villain. Instead, he is presented as a more human character who loves Jesus but questions His actions and the motives behind them. Well, does it really do that? It portrays Judas as thinking that Jesus has allowed His people to get out of hand, as afraid that they might make Him king, as warning Him to tamp down the people's enthusiasm. But the Scriptures don't describe Judas that way at all. They tell a different story. They say that Judas followed Christ as long as he thought there was a prospect of a kingdom and a rule, and as long as he could steal money from the disciples and from Jesus. But when he discovered that Jesus was adamant in his determination to go to Jerusalem and submit to the crucifixion, when he discovered that Jesus intended to die and was determined to die, and that would mean there was an end to all the money, an end to all the hopes of a kingdom, an end to all the hopes of Judas's personal profit and exaltation, he decided to cash in at the last moment and get his 30 pieces of silver. And that while the play describes Judas as going to the leaders out of patriotism and care for Jesus, the Scriptures tell us he went to the leaders and said, how much money will you pay me to betray the Savior? So when Rachel Hodges says that this play describes how Judas loves Jesus but questions His actions and His motives, she's halfway got it right. It does describe how he questioned Jesus' motives and His actions, but it lies about the questions he raised. You see, the questions that Judas raised are exactly the opposite of the questions that this play produces. He was upset that Jesus was determined to die, not that Jesus was determined to be made a king over Israel. It's exactly the opposite of the truth about Judas and the truth about what his motives were, the truth about what his concerns were. So you see, Rachel Hodges can only say this play was reverent because she doesn't know the facts of the gospel, and she doesn't know the truth about the Lord Jesus, and she doesn't even know the truth about Judas. and she doesn't know the truth about the gospel. So you see, she can't tell it's a counterfeit because she doesn't know the genuine item. I thought of an example. I can see a store clerk who's been the victim of receiving a counterfeit $100 bill in exchange for a roll of candy, and assuring her manager that she carefully examined the $100 bill and she could personally vouch for its genuineness. Why, there was the purple ink that was used, and there was the fetching image of Donald Duck on the bill. And besides, right there on the bill it said, "In God we trust, all others pay cash." She knew that it was the genuine article. This is the foolishness of Rachel Hodge and of the other people who vouch for the reverential treatment and for the appropriateness and for the non-blasphemous nature of this rock opera, Jesus Christ. They can't tell the counterfeit because they don't know the genuine article. But you know, we live in days like those of Christ, like those that the Apostle John described in that first chapter we read just a few moments ago, where most people who claim to know Jesus really have no idea who He is. What did John say at verse 10? It said, "The world knew Him not. The world received Him not." Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't receive Him. They weren't nice to Him. They weren't polite to Him. They didn't know who He was. There were a lot of people who knew Jesus. They grew up with Him in Nazareth. They listened to Him teach. They followed Him. They saw Him heal. They all knew who Jesus was. They knew Jesus, didn't they? They received Him. They were willing to make Him the King, weren't they? Why does the gospel writer say the world didn't know Jesus and didn't receive Him? It's because of this. They knew Him as a teacher. They knew Him as a healer. They knew Him as a miracle worker. And they received Him as such, didn't they? But to receive and to know Jesus as such, as a healer, as a miracle worker, as a teacher, is to not know Him and to not receive Him. To know all those things about Him and nothing more, to receive all those things about Him and nothing more, is the same as not knowing Him at all and not receiving Him at all. They knew their impression and their false view of the man called Jesus. They didn't know the real Lord Jesus. And listen to how the real Lord Jesus is described. If you read chapter 1 and you consider this charge that they knew Him not and they received Him not in the context of the description given of Him, then you realize, at least you should, that it's those descriptions of Him that they didn't recognize. It's who He really was they didn't recognize. It's what He really stood for and what He really was to accomplish that they didn't receive. They received the part that they liked, the part they were comfortable with, the part that downplayed His deity and His power and glory and His substitutionary death for the sake of His people. They didn't receive the parts that John describes. How does John describe the real Jesus whom they knew not and received not? That He was in the beginning. That He was the Word. That He was God. That all things were made by Him. There wasn't anything that was made that wasn't made by the real Jesus. That in Him is life. And He's the life. He's the source of life. The sustainer of life. Not to mention life for those lost sinners who come to Him and receive eternal life. And He was made flesh. The Word, God incarnate in the flesh. And we beheld His glory. He had a glory that could be seen. It was as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And He was seen, presented, and came and resided in the bosom of the Father and declared the image, the very image and likeness and truth of the great God of heaven. And He came and was seen and proclaimed as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin, the substitute sacrifice for the sin of His people. That's the Jesus that they didn't know and they didn't receive. And you see, the trick is that almost people thought they knew Jesus and thought they'd received Him. Now, there's a handful of people that repudiated Him and took him to the cross, but most of the people thought they knew him, and they thought they received him, and they thought they treated him with respect and dignity as a member of the human race, and as a pretty good one at that. But they didn't accept and receive him for who he really was. They didn't know nor receive him as the King, the Son of God, the one that the Old Testament, that the psalmist David said we must bow before and kiss, lest he be angry and we perish from the way. They didn't receive him as the Lamb of God, as a substitute for sin. And so Jesus Christ, superstar, blasphemes and profanes the Lord Jesus because it assigns the great name and titles of Jesus Christ to the status of celebrity. You see, just in the name of the play, Jesus Christ. What does Jesus mean? He shall save his people from their sin. What does Christ mean? The anointed one, the chosen one, the Son of God, the creator of the world, the substitute for the sins of his people. It connects that Jesus, the name of that person, and equates that with celebrity. To do that is to deny the content and substance and character of the person who bears that name. It's as if the great name and titles of Jesus Christ are downgraded to mere celebrity. You know, the title of that play tells the tale of that play. And the title of that play is the blasphemy of the play. They titled it right. Weber and Rice were competent professional playwrights. They knew how to come up with a title that conveyed the nut, the kernel of what they were trying to convey. They weren't trying to portray a Jesus Christ who had the character and substance and office and properties and honor and glory of the one who bears that name, Jesus Christ. They were trying to convey a mere man who became a celebrity and who crashed and burned. And the title of the play is the blasphemy of the play. It's as if you were to stage a play titled Queen Elizabeth, Housewife, George Bush, Actor, Martin Luther King, Politician, and you had all of this elaborate production of Queen Elizabeth, but you never showed her with her crown on, and you never showed her in Buckingham Palace. You showed her washing dishes, and you showed her vacuuming, and you never just didn't mention it. You would be damning her with faint praise. You would be substituting some aspect of what she might do on occasion, although I doubt she vacuums or washes dishes. Maybe she picks up a pillow off the floor when she gets out of bed in the morning. But you see, you've totally discarded her true character and work. If you describe George Bush as an actor, you've discarded his office as president. And if you portray him as an actor, you've misportrayed and you've stripped him of his office and his power and authority. If you portray Martin Luther King as a politician and you don't ever mention what he was trying to accomplish, or the setbacks that he suffered, or harassment that he suffered, or the assassination that he went through, you just call him a mere politician, you've degraded his memory and his character. By presenting the Lord Jesus as a man who is confused and doesn't know who he is, we've portrayed God, because that is who the Lord Jesus Christ is, God in the flesh, we've portrayed him as a character who doesn't know he's God. So we've accused God of mental incapacity and incompetence. And such cannot be anything more than the very definition of profaning the name of God and blaspheming the name of God. Now, these people have characterized such a performance as reverent, as glorifying God, as portraying God's true thoughts and actions. They've said that it actually witnesses for Christ. And you know, it reminded me of a couple of things that this play denies, doesn't it, what even the rulers of Israel who condemned him to death knew was the true claim of Jesus. What was the reason that they told Pilate that he should be executed? Pilate went forth again in John 19, verse 4, and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And they say this, The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. You see, they knew what he was really claiming to be. See, it couldn't be said they didn't know him. They were the ones that didn't receive him. They actually knew him. They knew what he was claiming to be, at least. And they repudiated it. This play doesn't describe what his accusers knew was his true motive and heart and claim to identity. It describes a Jesus that makes no such claims at all. Cuts the heart out of the prosecution that they raised against Christ. And then I thought also of this point. People who think Jesus Christ superstar is glorifying to God, a fair portrayal of Jesus. We have to be honest with ourselves and with them. They can see that and watch that and think that it's a fair portrayal of Christ. It's a fair portrayal of what he thought, what he planned, and how he went to the cross. Then they're most likely lost people who are on the way to hell, because they're amongst those people that know him not, that have received him not. They think they know him and they think they've received him, but they've known a counterfeit. They've received a counterfeit. And as John's gospel said, it's those who know him for who he really is, those who receive him for who he really is, that God gives the power to become the sons of God, to those who believe on his name. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. If you watch this play and you think it honors Christ, and you think it fairly portrays his going to the cross, you're almost certainly lost and on the road to hell, because you've not received the Lord Jesus, you've not known the Lord Jesus. The gospel is hidden from such people. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 3? But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost. You see, if a person sees a false gospel and doesn't see the true gospel, it says if it's hidden, it's hidden to them that are lost. You can mark a person who doesn't understand or see the gospel, you can mark that person as lost. That's what this verse says. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine upon them. One of the things that's impressed me the most during these last couple of weeks is the blindness. How having eyes they see not, having ears they hear not. You can lay it out as plain and as simply as possible. And they can go and watch this counterfeit Christ and come out and say, this is the real Jesus. This is the real Son of God. But you know, they talk about honoring Jesus. They talk about reverence. They talk about tastefulness. But I came across this verse in Psalm 62, verse 4. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but curse inwardly. You see, it's not enough to say nice, sweet things about Jesus. It's not enough to proclaim that you revere him or that something honors him, when the truth of the matter is the whole production's purpose is to strip him of his excellency, to rob him of his glory, and to curse him inwardly, even as publicly it appears to be a mouth and a statement of blessing and of reception. It's not enough to take the name of the Lord Jesus up on our lips, to use reverent words, to claim to honor him. What did Jesus say in Luke 6? And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Do not the things which I... What were the things that Jesus commanded people to do rather than just talk God words about him? What were the things? It was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. was to trust in Him for salvation. It was to treat Him as God's Lamb, as God's sacrifice. It was to receive His body and blood as the very source of life eternal, that body broken and that blood shed in the place of sinners. It was to receive Him as a ransom in the place of His people. It was to proclaim His true gospel, not a false gospel, not an acting out of a lie that denies the gospel while it claims to be a faithful representation of the gospel and the truth about the Lord Jesus. You know, the Lord Jesus warned about false gospels that hold wide appeal and those who claim to honor the Lord. In Matthew 7, at verse 13, Jesus had this to say, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be which go in there, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves." And then at verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." You remember the will of His Father, the works of God, for that they believe Him whom He had sent. Believe all about the Lord Jesus, which the Scriptures teach, His glory, His power, His deity, His substitutionary death, the fact that He's been elevated a Prince and Savior over all of the world. "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but those that doeth the will of my Father. And then many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You know, there's a fearful judgment promised to come for those who misapprehend who the Lord Jesus really is, who embrace the counterfeit Jesus, who receive the false Jesus, and thereby neglect the true and living God, the Lord Jesus. Scriptures are full of promises of wrath and judgment to all those who do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as He truly is, the King, God's Son, the ruler and creator, the great lawgiver, the Lamb of God, a sacrifice for sinners, and a prince and a savior. Those who reject His true person and embrace a counterfeit Jesus will suffer the wrath of God. I think of one of the first passages that makes this abundantly clear, Psalm 2. Psalm 2, "Be wise therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye rulers, serve the Lord with fear." That word, the Lord, it's already been identified who that is. That's the Son and heir of all things, the one who will be given all power and authority. "Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little." Think about these verses in Psalm 76. "Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth." Think about that well-known passage in Malachi 3. "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap." And then that horrible judgment of Revelation chapter 6. You know, the Lamb opens the seals. The Lord Jesus is the one who opens the seals of the book of judgment. It says at verse 12 of Revelation 6, "And I beheld when he," that is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, "had opened the sixth seal. And lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, The moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens, in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? This is the judgment God promises to those who don't know the Lord Jesus, don't receive the Lord Jesus, but they know and receive a counterfeit and a fraud. But what of preachers, what of believers who think that this play isn't so bad? I had some woman call me up who said, but she thinks this play might lead some people to find the real Christ. And I quizzed her. I said, how do you think telling lies about Jesus will cause people to want to know about the true Jesus? Because if they hear lies about Jesus and he appeals to them, the false Jesus of the lies, surely when they hear the truth about Jesus, they'll be repulsed by it. Because the truth about Jesus is the opposite of the lies that were so attractive to them. What kind of logic is it to think that false, blasphemous lies about Jesus can attract people to find out about the real Jesus? The idea that some people have claimed they've prayed about it, and they've decided the Lord would convey to them that it's all right for them to attend it. And they've found all sorts of touchy-feely, so-called religious reasons to ignore the third commandment. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. To go along with the preaching of a false gospel, they've rationalized it. They've taken to themselves the polluted things, the things that God says are marked for destruction and judgment, and somehow they feel, by invoking the Holy Spirit, that God can be honored by them, that God can be honored by their disobedience and their treachery to the very one that bought them with his own blood. I thought of that passage in 1 Samuel 15 where old Saul, the king, he said that they took to themselves, the people took to themselves. Well, let's read it, beginning at verse 21. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. You see, they had a spiritual excuse for disobeying the commandment of the Lord. They thought they knew better than God knew about what ought to be kept and used for worship. They thought that notwithstanding God's clear and unambiguous commandment that all the animals of the Amalekites be destroyed, that they would honor God by keeping some of them and using them as a sacrifice. By disobeying his commandment, they would bring honor and glory to God. What did Samuel say? Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. We might say in this day and age, to obey is better than to perform your notion of giving honor to the Savior, when God says it's a sin. To hearken to the Lord is better than any spiritual exercise and spiritual contribution you might feel led to drum up that you might think would be honoring to the Lord. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. To not heed God's commandment against blasphemy is the same as being involved in witchcraft. Stubbornness against the commandment of God is as iniquity and idolatry. It's like worshiping a false god. And isn't it interesting that the stubbornness of believers in this case is precisely the acceptance and promotion of an idol, isn't it? A false god. But it's really what it is when you substitute a fake Jesus for the real Jesus, and then you go about saying that this is acceptable, that this ought to be commended, that people ought to go see it, because it's so spiritual, and you clothe it with these religious terms, all you've done is just justify bowing at the feet of a false god which you've constructed an idol. And these believers who tolerate Jesus Christ Superstar remind us of Paul's rebuke to the Corinthians, don't they? Remember what he said? I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. That's Paul's way of saying you're willing to accommodate those who teach a false Jesus and a false gospel. That's what Paul's concerned about. How can it be that you've received the true gospel and you've received the truth about Christ, and yet you're so willing to bear with those who preach a false gospel and proclaim a false Christ? And he rebukes them for it. And explains the means by which they've been drawn into this. The means by which believers can be drawn to accommodate false gospels and false Christs. Later on in the same chapter at verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. We've sunk a long ways when Lloyd Webber, Tim Rice, Randy Weeks, Eddie Amelung, the cast and crew of the Greenwood Little Theater can be accepted and received by believers as proclaimers of an acceptable gospel. When they can be clothed, as it were, with light, and the devil doesn't have to work too hard, does he, to cloak false preachers and false teachers in this world, does he, in these days? How weak is the faith of God's people? How ignorant they are of the truth of the Gospels and the truth of the Scriptures, that almost anybody can just sprinkle a few holy-sounding words, and some Christians will trip over themselves to embrace false gospels and false Christs. Others who claim to be led by God promote other gospels and other Christs, and believers are gulled and hoodwinked into accommodating it. Now, the implication, those who reject the Son of God for a counterfeit have made God out to be a liar. In 1 John 5, the apostle writes, he that believeth on the Son of God, that is the true characterization and purpose and work and honor of Christ, not just the name, the words, the meaning behind the words. He hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. That hath not the Son of God, hath not life. You see, they've made God out to be a liar in this production, because they've not believed the record that was left about the Lord Jesus, or even about Judas, or even about the leaders of the Jewish people, or about the motives and desires of the disciples and the apostles. They've not believed that record. They've substituted a false record. And that's how we know that they have not the Spirit of God. But we're told we ought to try the spirits. Don't just accept anything and anybody that comes along claiming to be led by the Spirit, or claiming they've prayed and the Lord's revealed to them this or that. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, Whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now already it is in the world. Now, no doubt the apostle was writing primarily against those who didn't believe in the bodily, physical incarnation of the Lord Jesus. But you see, the verses cut the other way, too. You can believe in Jesus the man. You can believe he was real flesh and blood. But if you don't connect that human, that person who bears that name, with the true character and nature and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you decouple them, if you believe in a Jesus who was human, if you don't believe in the Jesus revealed in the Scriptures that God was incarnate in the flesh, you see, then you have the spirit of Antichrist. And that's what we see in this play. This is the spirit of Antichrist. This is the subtle substitution of a false Christ in the place of Christ to supplant him, to set him aside in the hearts and minds of the people, and to substitute a false replacement. You know, the true meaning of Jesus Christ come in the flesh not only embraces the physical human nature of the Lord of glory incarnate in Christ, it also embraces all those other characters. God joined with humanity, the God-man. If you accept the man part but not the God part, you're just as guilty of denying the Lord Jesus as if you do the other way around. And there is a warning against believers supporting such blasphemy of Christ as we've seen in this matter. In 2 John chapter 1, this warning is issued. This is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have read from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. You see, if a person proclaims false teaching about the Lord Jesus, whether they deny his humanity, or they deny his deity, or they downplay his purpose, or they do not accept him as the Lord of glory, or as the Lamb sent to be slain for sinners, and they don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, and believers are forbidden from giving them any support or encouragement, otherwise they're partakers with them in the denial of the Lord Jesus. If Christians encourage in any way this blasphemous production, they've partaken in the evil of the denial of the Lord that bought them. Now, the Lord's table is a testimony that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It's a remembrance that a real body and real blood were given to save us, but they weren't the body and blood of a mere man. They weren't the body and blood of a teacher or a healer or a person who did a great deal of good. They weren't the body and blood of a mere pious person. They certainly weren't the body and blood of a confused superstar. But they were the body and blood of God the Son, eternal Creator, Lord, Master, and King, who delivered Himself up in an act of compassion and submission to the will of His Father, delivered Himself up in the judgment in the place of His people that He might rescue us from the judgment for our guiltiness, that we might escape the eternal judgment of our own sin. The Lord of glory, the Son of God, took our guiltiness upon Himself. God's beloved Son, in whom He was well pleased, posed His body, the body the Father had prepared for Him, that He might interpose it between us, guilty sinners, and the righteous wrath of God. that that wrath might be directed upon Him and we might be spared. What did the songwriter say? Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ was full for Thee. Thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Left naught but love for me. We partake in joy. All the guiltiness, all the wrath is gone. Nothing but sweetness and rejoicing left for us as we gather around this table. And let's pray God will open the eyes of the blind and shine the light of the glorious gospel into their hearts. Not that they would see Him and not that we would remember Him, as that blasphemous play does at the Lord's table, as being bitter and spiteful and despairing of any hope and accusing His people that no one will remember Him. But thank God we have the right to gather around as saints redeemed and set free by the blood of the Lamb and rejoicing and glorying in Him whom our soul loveth. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. And that reminds us of the body and blood broken and poured out for us by the one who loved us and whose person and offering were respected by the God of glory as a sufficient and complete atonement for our guiltiness. We're set free by the blood of the Lamb. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of Christ's body broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, the Savior took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you." I've always been struck by the fact that the Lord Jesus gave thanks for the bread that He knew symbolized the death that He would die. Yet He gave thanks for it. Because He was thankful and happy that He could save His people. Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood of Jesus shed for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in our great Savior's name that so great a sacrifice and such great mercy that You've had towards us, Your people, who were lost and undone, when all the blood of bulls and goats were found could never take away sin, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And we thank You that the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel's sacrifices. It speaks pardon and cleansing and release. And we want to display in our worship around this table before the world and all the angels the love in our heart that we have for the Savior and how much we glorify Your name for delivering up Your only begotten Son because You loved us so dearly. Pray that You will fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving that we might lay hold upon the sacrifice and cling to it as our most precious, deepest desire. Give it to it our greatest affection, that we might let go of all the things of this world that charm us most, that we might sacrifice everything to the blood of Jesus and for the great value and the great salvation it's wrought for us. Help us to worship You in spirit and in truth and to display before You our love and affection and our submission and our obedience to Your great name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Scriptures say that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood for the remission of sins. And the Scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 105 in the Black Book, Emmanuel's Land. There is a verse that we don't have in this book. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. That fair, sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight. But day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Let's sing this together.